This morning I wanted to look at one passage in particular here, Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might attain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. The resurrection is the primary theme taught by the apostles, to the early church, a principal theme that seemed to be the stumbling block to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. In fact, when we go to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13 marks a transition in the spread of the gospel. It marks a transition in the book of Acts from in the earlier chapters, Peter is the dominant figure, where after, within chapter 13, Paul becomes the dominant figure because the ministry now goes from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, and so Paul becomes the primary figure. And in chapter 13, we have a recording of Paul's first missionary journey, as well as Paul's first recorded sermon. And we see that in chapter 13, verse 26 through 37. Brethren, where Paul is preaching to Jews in the synagogue, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who were now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. This was the message that was preached throughout the early church in the New Testament. It was the hope of a resurrected Savior, the hope of the resurrection. And it was this doctrine that was scoffed at by the intellectuals, if you remember, in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preached on Mars Hill, and they were willing to listen to him until he started talking about the resurrection of the dead, and they all started scoffing. It was this that Paul emphasized in his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, verse 6. But perceiving that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." It was this truth that Paul preached before Felix, a Roman governor, in Acts 24, verse 21. "Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today." It was what he preached before Agrippa, another Roman official, in Acts chapter 26, verse 6 through 8. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead. This was the doctrine for which Paul was told by Festus, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." This was the doctrine that was denied by some in Corinth, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to spend an enormous amount of time defending the resurrection, not only of Christ, but of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain." And then from verses 35 through the end of the chapter, Paul speaks of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that is Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." See, death strikes fear into the heart of man. Fear of death is a deadly weapon in the hands of the devil, our adversary. He creates panic. He uses it where people can justify all sorts of sin in order to avoid death. But those who are in Christ no longer fear death. Death no longer has any power over them. In fact, in dealing with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection of the dead, Jesus had to tell them in Luke chapter 20, verse 33 and 36, "In the resurrection, therefore," this is the question by the Sadducees, "In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife." They hoped to present Jesus with a conundrum that he couldn't solve in order to debunk the resurrection. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Sons of the resurrection. That is the class to which they belong. Just like you have a son of perdition, sons of destruction, the class to which they belong. These are sons of the resurrection. This is the class to which believers belong. Yes, Hebrews 2:14 tells us the sting of death is sin, because death is the wages of sin. Told that the power of sin is the law, because it's through the law that we come to the knowledge of sin. And because the law brings death, because we're not able to keep its demands. The law condemns. To violate the law at one point is to be guilty of all. And so victory over death through Jesus Christ is through Jesus Christ, because he kept the law perfectly. He paid the penalty for our sin that we could not pay. He paid the wages of sin, death. But he was accepted by God. His payment was accepted by God and declared the Son of God by God raising Christ from the dead. And again, this was the teaching and preaching that we find so often through the book of Acts, right from the very beginning. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when the disciples need to choose a 12th apostle, 12th one to replace Judas. And the requirement they set down, verse 21, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's what they were witnessing to, his resurrection. Or chapter 2, verse 32 of Acts. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 2. The Sadducees, hearing Peter and John preaching, being greatly disturbed, of course Sadducees would be, who didn't believe in the resurrection, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. We're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that in the preaching of Jesus, Paul says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the implication of the resurrection of Jesus is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of all true believers. The resurrection from the dead, eternal life in a resurrected, glorified body. This is what Paul emphasized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is our physical earthly body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. You see, death is unable to harm the true believer. Death is not a cause for fear. It is sin, not death, that is the greatest evil for the believer. Which is why the author of Hebrews could tell us in what becomes known as the Hall of Fame of Faith here in Hebrews 11, that there were those who refused release from persecution, from torture, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews is giving us examples of faith here in chapter 11. The persevering faith in the promises of God, because this is what these believers needed. These were Jewish believers, people who had come out of Judaism, who were being pressured, who were being persecuted to return to Judaism, to renounce their faith in Christ. And what they were in need of was perseverance, as the author told them in chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance. It was a persevering faith they needed. And so in this chapter, the author is giving examples of those who persevered in faith. Their faith persevered in the promises of God, in the Word of God. And the promise, the fulfillment of these promises oftentimes was not during their lifetime, during their stay on earth. And Hebrews 11 verse 10, we're told of Abraham that he was looking for the city which his foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Then there's the descendants of Abraham, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Then there was Joseph in chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Then there was Moses. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then finally, those who were being persecuted for their faith, in verses 35 through 40, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should be complete. Let's focus again there on verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. This word tortured appears only here in the New Testament. Literally, it comes from a root word that means to beat a drum or a tambourine. And it was a process where somebody was stretched out on a frame and beaten to death. And later it became a term used for other forms of violent and painful torture. And they were offered release if they would renounce their commitment to Christ. The ancient saint Chrysostom, who was reported to have been an apostle or disciple of the apostle John, was brought to Rome to be executed, but he was offered release if he would renounce his faith. Chrysostom said, "For 80 years I have served my Lord, and he has never done me wrong. How can I wrong him now?" It was too high a price to pay for release. Rather, they looked for a better resurrection. These saints might have, and many often did, escape their threatened tortures, their executions by renouncing their faith. But they eventually died. They couldn't escape death. But these that the author of Hebrews speaks of would not accept their release on those terms. But they looked in faith to a life promised by Christ that was far superior to any life they might have enjoyed in this world. They looked for a better resurrection. See, the rewards of faithfulness to God, to His Word, are not usually realized in this life. And there are times when the cost of faithfulness is often intense. And there is a great suffering and great loss of earthly things. But they don't serve for an earthly reward. Well, when the author of Hebrews says that they might obtain a better resurrection, we have to ask, better than what? Better than whose resurrection? Well, better than those that were just mentioned there in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It's better than the resurrection of those who were resurrected and given back to the women. Lazarus was resurrected and given back to his sisters, Mary and Martha. The son of the widow of Nain was resurrected by Jesus, told in Luke 7:11 through 16, given back to his mother. Jairus' daughter was raised and given back to her mother and father, Peter raised Tabitha, or Dorcas was her Greek name, in Acts 9, 36 through 43. She was part of a group of widows and was given back. In the Old Testament, there's Elijah, who raised the son of the widow in 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. And Elijah, who raised the Shunammite's son, 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37. These were all raised to life. These were all had life restored. But the resurrection that these saints hoped for was better. Because all those who were resurrected died eventually again. Their life in this world came to an end. They experienced death. But a better resurrection is the final victory over death. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. It's a better resurrection. Or as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What is that inheritance? It's eternal. It's not just immortality of the soul. It's a resurrected body. And it's through the resurrection of Christ that we obtain this and receive this. So these saints that the author of Hebrews talks about, who were tortured, they saw by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ their resurrection. They didn't see in the resurrection of Jesus, they didn't see just a better life for their, and a hope for a better life in this world. Not just a spiritual resurrection, not just immortality of the soul, but they saw a glorious, resurrected life promised by God to all who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, who persevere in faith unto death. And this is a life which unbelievers can know nothing about. This is why unbelievers have to create a false hope. This is why Paul said, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because those who have no hope have to create a false hope. Everybody goes to heaven. They die and know they're in a better place. That's not the hope of the believer. The unbeliever's hope is wrapped up in this world. Even their view of heaven is just simply an enhanced view of life in this world. All the wonderful things they get to do in this world, they now get to do in heaven forever. That's why they're so intent on preserving their life in this world and encourage themselves with false hopes of a better place, of a better life after death. But see, if there's not something more, far more glorious, far more desirable promised to believers than anything this world has to offer, because most people's view of heaven, of eternity, is really no better than the Muslim's paradise. They just get to indulge the flesh for eternity. That's not the view of eternity. Those who hope for a better resurrection. There's a more glorious one. So I just want us to consider here from this text, to consider a lesson to be learned from the life of these ancient saints. Well, their attitude toward this world, that this earth was not their home. Also want us to consider, what is it about a better resurrection that could encourage them to endure such extreme suffering? And third, what are the glories of this resurrection that they clung to by faith? See, this earth is not our home. Heaven, eternal life, is not the pleasures of this earth enhanced. Had Abraham considered this earth as a home, he would have looked for a permanent home in this earth. He would have settled down and he would have associated with of this world. He wouldn't have wandered about in tents and in strange countries. Had Moses considered this earth his home, he would not have given up the comforts, the pleasures, the power of Egypt to lead a bunch of grumbling, rebellious people for 40 years around in the wilderness. In Egypt, everybody did his beck and call. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In the wilderness, he was the object of grumbling, accusations. Had the early martyrs considered earth their home, they would not have gone about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Much less would they have endured torture, not accepting their release, when by renouncing it or making a few compromises, they might have lived and been accepted by the world and lived comfortably in this world. See, the cost of faithfulness is never cheap. And at times it can be very high. But it always involves renouncing the world. Coming out of the world. Being separate from the world. Most of modern Christianity today looks on this world as their home. And we just see this in the response to this epidemic. Everybody's so tied up in the world. Even the gospel becomes about improving life in this world. It seeks to be a friend of this world, to gain the praise and the approval of this world. It accommodates the tastes, the fads, the opinions, and the values of this world. It panders to worldly desires, worldly fears, worldly insecurities. It's paranoid about offending this world or incurring the derision and scorn of this world by testifying of the world that its deeds are evil. It worries about and fears what the world worries about and fears. The focus is this world, life in this world. The mind is set firmly on the things of this earth, not on the things above, where Christ is. The mind is set on the flesh, not on the spirit. And Romans 8:7 tells us that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. See, if the world wonders why some Christians separate themselves from the things that others set such a high priority on, if they don't worry about or fear what others are fearing, by the way, there's a great passage over concerning this over in Isaiah chapter 11, or chapter 8, verse 11 through 14, or again, Isaiah is predicting the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel through the coming of Assyria. But Isaiah is told, Isaiah 8, verse 11, "For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people," to be separate from the rest of them, "saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, nor be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." So if the world wonders why some Christians separate themselves from the things that others set a high priority on, they don't worry about what they're worried about, fear what they fear, well, it's because they fear God. They don't fear that which can only kill the body. And it's because the children of God do not consider this earth their home, but they consider its greatest riches and pleasures, like Paul did, is nothing more than trash, rubbish, dung on the ground. That's all it is. Especially when it's compared with the inheritance of eternal life. This world is so filled with trials, a believer considers this world more a prison than a paradise in which to find joy and happiness. It's a world full of sin, full of evil, full of blasphemy that grieves their spirit. It is a dark, sin-cursed, wicked world. In fact, 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, the prince of darkness, which can't help but lead to a dark world. And this dark world is illumined by a few rays of God's common grace. It is not, as the popular song once said, a wonderful world. People are not basically good. Rather, the believers see themselves as strangers and aliens in a world that's hostile to God and hostile to all who truly love Him and His Word. They see themselves as citizens of heaven. Or as Paul said in Romans 8:23, they groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, if you told a true believer that they could live forever in this world and enjoy all that this world has to offer, but yet never know a life unmolested by sin, free from the effects of sin, in the presence of sin, and never know the full fellowship with God, Jesus Christ, never go to Him, never live and reign eternally with Him, this would not be good news. This would be horrible news. But that's not the case with those who love their life in this world. In fact, that's what most pursue in this world. To prolong their life in this world as long as they possibly can, at the most extreme measures. Had someone who was in the insurance industry once told me that 80% of health insurance dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. They're just grabbing on, holding on to life in this world. Most would choose life in this world over life with God. Most would choose eternal life in this world than eternal life with God. Even a life that was corrupted in all the pollution of sin. Well, how do I know that? Well, because most already do. All we have to do is look around. See, these saints not only believed in a better resurrection, they lived their life in light of it, in the certain hope of it. It's no wonder they were so indifferent to the conditions of their life in this world. They were willing to suffer mistreatment. They were willing to suffer deprivation, poverty, torture, even being put to death, rather than renounce their faith. Whether that renunciation was actual in word or just simply through their practice. We're told in Titus 1:16 that there are those who profess to know God but by their deeds deny Him. See, people don't have a problem with professing belief in God. They just have a problem with people who live what they profess to believe. So they were not attached to this world. This world was not their home. They hoped for a better resurrection. Which brings us to our second question. What is involved in this better resurrection? What could encourage, what could motivate them to endure such suffering, to renounce this world? Well, it's impossible to describe or to even comprehend the glories that God has prepared for those who love Him. This eternal life, this better resurrection, it's more than just going to a better place when you die. A place free from pain and suffering. And it's certainly not a place where we can indulge all our fleshly and worldly desires. See, it's impossible even for us to conceive of eternal life because we're finite creatures. It's impossible for us to conceive of a life free from the presence and the effects of sin because we become so accustomed to it. Of a life of perfect fellowship with God, uninterrupted by sin, because we've never experienced that. We've never even come close to it. But yet we're told in 1 John 3:2 that when He appears, we will be like Him. See, in this world, we are under the discipline of God. God's a loving Father we discipline. He's pruning us. But when we're made like Him, there's no need for discipline. We'll be like Him. We won't be God. But we'll be pure. We'll be holy. We'll be free from the power and the presence and the stain of sin. See, at death, the body dies. But not the soul. The soul is immediately in the presence of God. This is what Paul tells us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The soul is made perfect in holiness, as we're told in Hebrews 12:23. The word to the Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. See, as our spirit, our soul is made perfect when it is immediately in the presence of God. But this is not the glorification of the saint. This is not the better resurrection. This is not the hope and the expectation of believers, just simply that our soul goes to heaven when we die, rather than to hell. See, salvation is not the emancipation of the soul or the spirit of man from all the pain and the suffering and afflictions that come from its association with the body. It's not just the soul that's redeemed from death. It is the body. As we read earlier over in 2 Corinthians 5:3, Paul compared existence without the body to nakedness. We long to be clothed with our dwelling from on high. We longed for a glorified, resurrected body. This is the great hope of believers. As Paul states over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Our body will take on the nature, the characteristics of Jesus' resurrected, glorified body. See, this is God's final act in His plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation does not end with the forgiveness of sins and the hope of going to heaven when you die. It is glorification. This is the final fulfillment and purpose for which the elect were chosen before the foundation of the world. And that is glorification. Glorification for the church age saints occurs at the rapture. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, where in his extensive treatment of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ is the first fruits from the grave. Then verse 1 Corinthians 15:52 or 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There's that change, that transformation, that glorification that occurs in the life of the believer. See, the salvation that Jesus secured for His people is salvation not just from the guilt of sin, but from the wages of sin. Death is the wages of sin. And the death of a believer does not deliver that believer from death. The last enemy, death, is not yet destroyed. Glorification is the destruction of death itself. We are raised in newness of life. The great Westminster theologian of the early 20th century, John Murray, stated, it is, in his great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, it is to dishonor Christ and to undermine the nature of the Christian hope to substitute the blessedness upon which believers enter at death for the glory that is to be revealed when this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. In other words, to substitute the soul going to heaven and saying that's the end purpose of Christ dying and rising for the glory of the resurrected life. That's to dishonor Christ, to undermine the nature of the Christian hope. It says the preoccupation with the event of death indicates a deflection of faith, of love, and of hope. Become so preoccupied with death, avoiding death, escaping death. See, believers not preoccupied with death. They're not fixated on death. They don't fear death. This is why the believer does not grieve as those who have no hope, because death is not the final answer. This is why the Bible refers to the believer's death as falling asleep. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And therefore, nothing short of resurrection to eternal life with God can be the purpose and the glory which the living God will bring to His people. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Told in Hebrews 13:5-6, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Worst thing man can do is kill the body. They look for a better resurrection. Even under torture, they could say, what can man do to me? See, this view of death enables and motivates to a persevering faith. Not so worried about escaping death. And as we've said before, so much today, people view suffering as the greatest evil. They view death as the greatest evil, rather than sin as the greatest evil. And people would rather sin to avoid suffering, rather than suffer to avoid sinning. Whereas the hope of a better resurrection gives the motivation to endure suffering, even death, for the cause of Christ and His truth. Well, what are the glories that these clung to by faith? They didn't view the earth as this home because they hoped for a better resurrection. They looked forward to the glories of it. They were motivated by the glories. Well, what are these glories? See, the doctrine of immortality is the doctrine of glorification. Many religions have a hope of immortality, life after death, but they don't have a hope of the resurrection of the body. And glorification is resurrection. The immortality of the soul without the immortality of the body is just a Christianized paganism. The Christian faith is a hope in the immortality of the body, not just the soul. It's not just going to heaven when we die, but it's being resurrected with a glorified body to live eternally on a new earth in the presence of God. Again, John Murray stated, "Without resurrection of the body from the grave and the restoration of human nature to its completeness after the pattern of Christ's resurrection on the third day, and according to the likeness of the glorified human nature, in which He will appear on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, there is no glorification." Without the resurrection, there is no glorification. Then he states, "It is not the vague sentimentality and idealism so characteristic of those whose interest is merely the immortality of the soul." That is, oh, they went to a better place. They're dancing on the beams of God's glory in heaven. They go to heaven rather than hell. That's just a vague sentimentality. But Murray says here in the resurrection, we have the concreteness and the realism of the Christian hope, epitomized in the resurrection to life everlasting and signalized by the descent of Christ from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. That is the believer's hope of a better resurrection, because Christ has been raised. It is a resurrection to eternal life with God. And as glorious as this truth is, we need to realize and not forget that it's not only believers who will be resurrected. There's also a resurrection to judgment. Unbelievers will be resurrected, but to a resurrection of judgment. That's not a better resurrection. It's not to eternal life, but to eternal torment. Which is why it is so important that we have the hope of this better resurrection. And that hope is only secure and true through a true faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His sacrifice for our salvation. See, it is true that we live because He lives. He is the resurrection and the life. And as He told Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11, 25 and 26, speaking to Martha, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies." You might die physically, but you're not going to stay dead. "And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." You never die spiritually. And even if you die physically, you're not going to stay dead, because He's conquered death. See, if we stayed dead, Jesus wouldn't have conquered death. But our body is going to live. That is the better resurrection. It's much better than those who were resurrected by Jesus. It's much better than the resurrection of Lazarus. Much better than the resurrection of those resurrected by Elijah and Elijah. Because it's an eternal one. Eternal life in a glorified body, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ forever. That is the glory of the resurrection. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this hope. That we have the hope of a better resurrection.